I know your hearts are still so full from the weekend if you got to come to the SOLA conference. And it's just been wonderful to hear different ones of you talk about what you learned or what God is teaching you. And I'm so thankful for a church that teaches the truth of God's Word clearly, where we can come and sit and learn. I was struck this morning as I got up a little bit early to get ready to come today, and I was asking God to keep me from being too nervous and, you know, all those things you run through when you have to do something that is not in your comfort zone. And I was amazed. My morning went so smoothly. I mean, I actually found all the pieces to my clothes, and there was no catastrophe in the house. And when I drove up here, I mean, traffic was even smooth. I didn't get by anybody that was only going 5 miles an hour. No frustration. I get out of the car and I look down, and my pants are covered with animal hair and dust. And I'm, you know, I live in a home with multiple animals and a lot of dust because I'm not a good housekeeper anyway. And so I'm thinking, okay, God's just reminding me, you're not as cool as you think you are. So when you look at me today, would you please just look from here up? And just forgive me, I'm a work in progress. Can I see the hands of everyone in here who loves to cook? Just slip your hand up. I understand totally. For those of you who love to cook, somebody shout out why it's so satisfying to you. You get to eat it. Always a plus. Okay? But there's some, you get some payoff from actually the preparation part. Why is it satisfying to you? Yeah, we love to see other people really enjoy what we've done. Why else? That's the only reason? Sense of accomplishment, yeah. Can I see the hands of everybody who prefers to eat what somebody else has prepared? I'll be the one with her mouth full, elbowing her way to the front of the line. And you know, I don't even have to ask why you like to do that. Hey, somebody else has done the hard work. You get to taste it and enjoy it. I'm sure that on more than one occasion, every single one of us has stood in our kitchens reading, or for some of us, squinting at a recipe, trying to produce an exact replica of the picture that's in our Betty Crocker cookbook or our Rachel Ray or Paula Deen, whoever you love to try and copy. Carefully measuring out every single ingredient, meticulously stirring, mixing until the bubbles look just right. Trying to remember, how many teaspoons are there in a tablespoon? Because I can never find my tablespoon when I need it. I don't know about you guys. All this done with the hope that we will actually reproduce a masterpiece. And isn't that the goal of every recipe? Success. No matter how complex or how simple, every recipe has as its ultimate goal a beautiful, tasteful dish that will draw the oohs and ahs of those that we've so carefully prepared it for. And you know, as long as we follow that recipe, placing our faith in the wisdom and the skill of the master chef who created it, our chances of success are pretty good. At least I think I heard that somewhere. Ah, but there is danger lurking in our imaginations. How often have you thought, I bet this would be good if I just added a little bit of cinnamon? Or I wonder if some baking soda would improve the texture. Now, I don't even know if baking soda does that. But only to discover too late that there was a good reason not to add a little bit of this or a little bit of that to the mix. Not to dash or pinch or dollop to our heart's content. And I know I saw some of you write down, note to self, don't eat at Cindy's house. She doesn't even know what baking soda does. Yes, recipes are the end result of much trial and error. And they exist to save you and I all that trial and, oh, so many errors. But they are meaningless unless we follow them as they are written. Our desire to fiddle with recipes is natural. We want to personalize things, to leave our imprint. And don't you see that in our culture everywhere? We want to personalize it, make it ours. And while that might result in only a slightly unpleasant aftertaste in something we've altered, it has more serious ramifications when it comes to theology. God has provided some amazing theological recipes. A recipe for a good marriage can be found in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, where it says, "Wives, submit. Husbands, love as Christ loved the church." Or a recipe for benefiting from trials can be found in James 1, where we find words like endurance, perseverance, considering it all joy. There are some amazing recipes in Scripture that relate to faith, to growth, obedience, and clinging to God. But the greatest recipe ever created is God's recipe for salvation. It's an amazingly simple recipe, and yet it is one that mankind has tried to modify, adding a dash of this or a pinch of that ever since its inception. The result is never the masterpiece that God intended. As we begin reading Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, we are going to encounter two cooks in the kitchen. Now, I don't know about you guys. Two cooks in the kitchen is not always a good idea. Peter and Paul are our cooks. One sticks to the truth, but one is about to fiddle with God's recipe. So let's begin our Creative Cooking 101 with just a little bit of background. You and I have the benefit of getting to look back over time at an event in the life of this church in Antioch. And Antioch, if you're not aware of it, was a major pagan metropolis. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. It was a big place. And at this church in Antioch, there were some Jewish believers, but the majority of the members of that church were Gentiles. Now, this church had a love feast prior to every communion. Doesn't that sound like something out of the 60s? Not that I'm old enough to remember the 60s, but if I were, it would sound like something out of the 60s. And if you're interested in learning more about love feasts, Paul talks about them more in 1 Corinthians. This love feast was a tradition that today you and I might call a potluck. And it was a time of fellowship prior to communion. They could talk to each other, catch up on all the latest news, talk about what God was doing, hear more about this gospel that was being spread. Because it was a potluck, there was food, obviously. Now, the Gentile believers at this church had never observed the dietary restrictions of the law. They ate anything they wanted to with clear consciences, including meat sacrificed to idols. The Jewish believers, on the other hand, had grown up practicing all the dietary do's and don'ts of the law, and their consciences would not allow them to eat so indiscriminately. So what would you do? Here's the situation. If the women were in charge, and I don't know that they were, you got two groups of people eating two different ways. How are we going to meet everybody's way? Oh, problem solved. Two tables. We'll set up one kosher table, and we'll have a table that anybody else can go to. That sounds like it would work, doesn't it? Yeah. Now, when Peter originally came to Antioch, he didn't have any problem at all dining at the Gentile table with all of its tasty delights. And apparently, his doing that hadn't caused any problem among the Jewish believers there. After all, Peter knew that it wasn't what a man ate that made him right with God. He knew it was okay to eat at the Gentile table. However, when the Judaizers arrived, trouble began. Now, we heard some about the Judaizers this weekend. What do you know about them? Who were they? Just shout it out. They were Jews. They believed in the law. Were they godly people? They were devout. They were devout believers in God. Mm-hmm. But go ahead. Well, that's exactly right. They thought that they believed in Christ, or they said they did. But, and this was the huge issue, they wanted to add the requirements of the law as a condition to salvation. That's a pretty big issue. Pretty big change in what's being taught. They didn't see any problem with that. Obviously, that is the problem. They didn't get it. Judaizers received their religious instruction from rabbinic tradition. Most Jews didn't actually study real scripture. Can you kind of pick up on the problem there? They don't know what they're being told. They don't know that what the Judaizers are saying is not only not in scripture, it actually contradicts what scripture says. It's not like the Jews in that Antioch church were carrying around their old King James and they could flip over to the page and, you know, find out if what the Judaizers was saying was accurate. So the Judaizers were distorting the gospel. They were confusing the Gentile converts. And they undermined Paul's teaching, and in the process, they undermined his apostolic claims. Which, you know, for those of us who are slow, which I am, that means he's not the apostle he seems to be saying he is. This is a recipe for disaster. And that's kind of where our story picks up today. Peter is caught in pork chop heaven, so to speak, and he makes two glaring errors. Peter was a man of principles, but he ignored the recipe. Peter was born and raised a Jew, and up to the time that he came to follow Jesus, he had lived his life as best he could in obedience to the Mosaic law. What does that mean? He performed the sacrifices he was supposed to. He followed the diet that the Mosaic law recommended. He adhered to all the prescribed feasts, the whole nine yards. But after the resurrection of Christ, he gradually loosened his allegiance to the law as he began to see more and more clearly the true meaning of Christ's teaching. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus had promised when he said the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. They would understand it more and more. Peter recognized the futility of trying to attain salvation through obedience to the law, and he began to teach salvation by grace and grace alone. But when the Judaizers appeared, all his background, his biases, his upbringing, it all resurfaced. He wanted to be accepted by his traditional peer group, the Jews, and he feared their rejection and their criticism. So, he fled the Gentile table and all of its many delights, and he cozied up to the Judaizers. He ignored God's recipe, that recipe that had substituted grace for the law and compassion for condemnation. Now, what message do you think that sent to the church in Antioch? By his actions, Peter was saying, there was a distinction between Gentile and Jewish believer, and that distinction is based on the keeping of the law. I think we have a verse that addresses that. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 12:13. Just shout it out when you've got it. Okay, there's the word. There's no longer Jew or Greek, bond or free. Our peers are all believers. All believers. Peter also was saying by his actions that the Gentiles were wrong, and that included the majority of this church. You know, this issue over food might on the surface seem like a small thing. You know, everybody can eat whatever they want, however they want. But it was potentially an extremely divisive issue that could have not only ruined that church, it would have undermined the spread of the real gospel message, because we're pitting works against grace again if you go back to obeying the law about food issues. Peter forgot God's recipe, and he forgot that the chef was watching. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro about the whole earth. Proverbs 29:26 says that the Lord judges every man. Peter forgot his true audience, and he began to play to the Judaizers. And lest we be too critical, how often do we care more about our friends and family members and their opinions and the people that we admire than we do about God's opinion of us? Oh, we would never say that. But how easy is it to go through your day, especially a hectic day, concerned with what someone else will think of us for how we dress, for who we associate with, how smart we sound, and rarely give a passing thought to God's opinion of us? It is easy to forget our true audience. But Peter made even one more error. He modified the recipe. Have you ever done this? Become so familiar, so comfortable with a tried and true recipe that you begin to substitute other things, or to take it to a different level, become so familiar and so secure in your friendships that you become lax in your behavior before your friends about God. Peter, in his desire for acceptance, substituted the burden of the law for the grace of God. He substituted works for faith. Isn't it amazing? Israel had labored under the law for nearly 1,500 years, never able to follow that recipe and attain salvation. For by the law, no man is justified. Now, when God had given them an easy recipe, salvation by grace, wholly apart from man's initiative and responsibility, Peter wants to drag them back. Now, while none of us here today would try to change the requirements of salvation, how often do you and I evaluate the spirituality of other Christians based on factors like public school versus home school versus church school, or use or non-use of makeup, the style of clothing somebody wears, or how long or short their skirt is? How active are they in their church? Or, wow, what church do they even go to? Is it one we find acceptable? Every time you and I use any standard other than what God has clearly set out in His Word, we are modifying the recipe. We're adding our own ingredients, and the outcome is never sweet. But here comes Paul to the rescue, as is the case time and time again. God put a quick end to this problem. Paul rises to the occasion, and he clearly confronts and corrects Peter. And that's an important point. If confrontation is really needed, If a believer is in sin, confrontation must always be accompanied by correction. We are not simply to point out somebody's sin. We are to come alongside and help correct it. And that's what Paul does with Peter in this passage. While Paul's message to Peter covers most of the passage that you studied, it can easily be summed up as this. Remember the recipe. And of course, that recipe was salvation by grace alone. Verses 15 through 21 lay out Paul's arguments, and the questions you did in your study guide help detail Paul's presentation. But what we need to remember is this. Peter knew the recipe. Let me say that again. Peter knew the recipe. Paul was not teaching Peter some great new truth. Peter knew salvation was by grace alone. He knew that the law no longer enslaved us. He even taught this to other people. But he chose to ignore what he already knew. And that's exactly what you and I do when we sin. We know what's right. We know God's way. But we choose to ignore it. Paul's admonition to Peter, remember the recipe, is God's admonition to you and I in each and every area of our lives. He's saying, remember what you already know. Apply it. Remember what you already know. Live it. Remember what you already know. Proclaim it. You know, as we come to a close of this study this week, I want you to think about what part of God's recipe for life are you ignoring? Is it patience? Is it forgiveness? Do you not respond in kindness when you don't get your way? Do your thoughts and your words and your actions really match what you say you believe? Remember the recipe you already know and apply it. What personal preferences color your assessment of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it how they dress? Is it how old or young they might be? Is it whether or not their tastes and lifestyle are similar to your own? Is pleasing God the single greatest motive that you live by? Remember the recipe. If God accepts someone, we are to do likewise. Let's pray. Father, your word gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Please work in each of us today and every day to help us to live according to your recipe without any additions or subtractions of our own. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.